Good. All right. Welcome back to week two of our marriage and parenting. We're going to have just another week or so in on marriage, and then we'll have a couple of weeks on parenting. We're not going to take all 13 weeks of a Wednesday night program. We'll transition from this into something else, but got some weeks ahead of us still. Let me open us with a word of prayer, and then I'll introduce to you what's going on tonight. Let's pray. This evening, Lord, we commit our time to your care. We thank you for Jerry and the rest of his team that have worked once again hard to make this delicious meal that we as a church enjoy each week. We pray that you would honor them and prosper them each. Strengthen us. Thank you for the good joy of our fellowship together as a church. We pray that our time together, evening like this, might be profitable to us, draw us closer certainly to Christ, but also to our spouses, and help re-ground us, if that is needed in our lives, towards gospel matters related to marriage and family life. Pray for the catechism class, theology classes down the hall. Pray for the new members class down the hall. We are so grateful for how many ministries are happening this very moment, for the children up in all the children's programs, the youth happening in the other side of the building. Such a good thing, and it's a sweet joy for us to enjoy it together. Now we ask your favor and your smile to be on us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in a little bit, I'm going to have us go again to some small group things, but I've got some handouts for you when we get there. I'm going to just give you one other resource. I'll tell you what, I'll wait on this. I'm going to give you this resource, a good thing for you to consider getting in your own family life. So as you know, when we come to meetings like this, I like to give you some good resources and things to think through. So this is week two. The theme for tonight, as I was telling somebody earlier this afternoon, will be on the idea of covenant versus consumer. Covenant versus consumer as it relates to marriage and family life, especially marriage. I'm gonna have some opportunities for dialogue. I want some feedback tonight. I'll tee us up for some good question and answer kind of things that we can discuss in seminar format before I break us into small groups. So this is week two for this particular class. Let me begin by reading a section from Tim Keller by way of reminder. If you're listening on the recording of it, I'm holding up Tim Keller's book he wrote with his wife, Kathy, called The Meaning of Marriage, subtitled Facing the Complexities of Commitment with the Wisdom of God. This would be a good book for you to consider getting. Now, it is meaty. It's heady. It's classically Tim Keller. He is one of America's foremost theologians and philosophers and minds that God has gifted the church, and God's special kindness, he's a member of our own denomination up in New York City. But he's written a number of books in defending the gospel in the face of rising tides of lots of isms, humanism and paganism and all the different things that he faces up in New York City. And out of that has come, or not out of that, but because of his excellent reputation, this book has gotten a lot of publications. So I'd commend it to you, The Meaning of Marriage. Let me read this to you. Remember, our theme has to do with covenant versus consumer or consumerism. I'll ask you what we mean by that in just a minute. But listen, bear with me here. Just a paragraph, three or four sentences. In sharp contrast with our culture, the Bible teaches that the essence of marriage is a sacrificial commitment to the good of the other. That means that love is more action than it is emotion. But in talking this way, there's a danger of falling into the opposite error that characterized many ancient and traditional societies. So here, think of the end of the Elizabethan period, for instance. So there's a danger in thinking of the essence of marriage as sacrificial commitment, the good of the other, Love is more action than it is emotion. That's the thesis. And then he is making this. Talking this way, there's danger, however, in falling into the opposite error that characterized many ancient and traditional society. It is possible to see marriage as merely a transactional, as merely a social transaction. Did you follow him with that? It's possible to see marriage as merely a social transaction, a way of doing your duty to family or tribe or society. Traditional societies made the family the ultimate value in life. And so marriage was a mere transaction that helped your family's interest. Some societies made the family the ultimate value in life. We would say that is a high value, but not the ultimate value or not the ultimate good. But some societies have made that error and made the family the ultimate value. By contrast, contemporary Western societies make the individual's happiness the ultimate value. And so marriage becomes primarily an experience of romantic fulfillment. That's where we are today. But the Bible sees God as the supreme good. Not the individual, not the family. And that gives us a view of marriage that intimately unites feeling and duty, unites passion and promise. That is because at the heart of the biblical idea of marriage is covenant. Okay, now that's heady, that's a meaty paragraph. The essence of marriage, this is what we're going to talk about tonight. The essence of marriage being covenant. A covenant, in the biblical sense, consists of promises made by each party to each party with obligations and a lasting commitment that are based on the promises that were made. That's what a covenant in the biblical sense is. Promises made by each party to each party with obligations and with a lasting commitment that is based on the promises that each made to and by each other. Those promises then, in the biblical idea of covenant, those promises that are made are then ratified. So let's just talk through a little bit of a biblical theology that helps us understand this idea of covenant and how that is applied to marriage. In a covenant, let's just take God's covenant that he made with Abraham. So this would be in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and then Genesis 17. That's the sequence. Those are the three chapters where this whole thing unfolds. And it goes like this. In the old days, when there was a battle between this king and this king, so we'll call him King A and King B. King A wins the battle. So he then goes before, they have a ceremony, and King B, who's now lost, he's now the inferior one, he comes and stands before King A. And there is a covenant that's made between the two of them. And that covenant is, I am King A, I will be your king. And you have certain obligations. And so long as you fulfill your obligations, I will continue on with my obligations to you. But I am the superior. And so long as you keep up your end of the bargain, I keep up my end of the bargain to offer you protection, to offer you an economy, to offer you all the things that are necessary, travel and language concessions and all the things that I'm going to let you have because I'm now the king. You are now inferior to me. And so that's the agreement. And so that covenant would be made, and then it would be ratified with blood. They would cut an animal in half. Covenants in Old Testament language, the verb associated with covenants is always the word cutting. They didn't make covenants, they cut them. And the reason for that was they would always shed blood. They would cut an animal as if to say, and some of you have heard these outlined before, as if to say that if I, the inferior one, King B, the one who's lost, if I don't fulfill my end of the bargain, whatever happened to these animals, let that happen to me. And then King A, the one who is now the king over everybody, agrees with that. Yes, this is the agreement. If I don't hold up my end of the bargain, then what happened to these animals? Let that happen to me as well. So that's the cutting of, that's the ratification. It's what makes God's covenant with man, with Abraham, because when God enters into this covenant with Abraham, Abram at the time, he follows that same pattern. And what makes it remarkable is that God is the one who then upholds both ends of that agreement. He is the one who walks through that cut animal. And that's the way that God makes this cut, that God cuts this covenant. Okay, so that's the idea of a covenant. And it is always ratified, by the shedding of that blood. That is a unique relationship, man to God, God to man. Also throughout the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, there are certain covenants that are made horizontally, man to man. We see some of what I just described. It's known as a vassal, a suzerain treaty, or a suzerain-vassal treaty. That's what that's known as in ancient Near East history, where that relationship took place like that. There were covenants that were made where two friends would come together. You think of the covenant that gets made between, say, David and Jonathan, where this is a very meaningful covenant. They don't shed blood with this covenant, but they make promises to each other of friendship and of lastingness. Without question, the most meaningful covenant, human, the deepest, most significant, most requirement heavy human man-to-man relationship in the Bible is the relationship of man to wife. And it is couched in language of covenant. And that covenant is to be ratified or consummated. That's why we talk about the consummation of a wedding or of a marriage that evening. Typically, when a young husband and wife go off together for their first night together, they are going to consummate the covenant. Really, that's what they're doing, is they are consummating the covenant that was made just hours earlier in front of God and the witnesses that were there. So that's the idea of a covenant. At its core, at the heart of the biblical idea of marriage, is this idea of covenant. It's what lies at the root of marriage. So put that here on this shelf. Let that hang right here for a minute. Contrast that with marriage that has consumer as its essence. If covenant is at the root of the biblical idea of marriage, promises made by each party to each party, with promises that will of lasting commitment that are based on the very promises that the two have made. That's covenant. Consumer. What is a marriage that has consumer as its essence? So here's the question I want you to interact with me on this. What comes to mind when you think about consumerism? So sociologists have been saying this now for years, that the dominant motif in Western society, modern history, okay? So let's just say the last 300 years of Western society, the dominant motif of Western society is consumerism. It is what has invaded everything. It's what drives our economic models. It's what drives our political models. It's what drives government. It's what drives relationships. It's consumerism. It's everywhere. We can't escape. It's native to the American mind. So what comes to mind when I propose the idea of a consumer-based marriage? Okay, so a consumerism, product-based. If I like your product, I'll buy it, all right? What else? If it's good enough, and if it's the right price, right? Yeah, the right color. Good. All right. What else comes to mind with consumerism? Business, from business to business, okay? If there are benefits to the consumer, him or herself, if the product has benefits, yeah, if it's worth it.
If I can't get it from you, I can get it somewhere else.
Right, I'll go to the next person, right? It's the salad bar mentality. I'll just take a little bit of this, a little bit of that. All right. Anything else come to mind? There's a return policy. Well, Ricky, why don't you explain? Yeah. There's a return policy. There is, certainly. Have it your way. Have it your way. What can Brown do for you? Remember the UPS ad campaign? UPS got a brilliant ad campaign company. Whoever they hire, I think, is great. Same with Geico, but that's another story altogether. That was their campaign for a while. What can Brown do for you, right? Just get it. Consumerism 101. What can we give you? Okay, have it your way. Is that McDonald's or one of the Burger King or somebody? Yep, have it your way. All right. The dominant model of life that has completely characterized our civilization is a consumer-based idea. And that affects relationships. And so in a consumer-oriented world, what makes people stay together? Why stay in a consumer-based relationship? Huh? Sorry, I thought I heard somebody. Convenience? All right, let's see if it'll work out. If it doesn't work out, it's okay.
I mean, what your spouse can provide you.
So we'll stay together because my spouse provides something for me. It's exactly what we talked about last time. Needs are being met, okay. We'll stay together so long as the vendor, so to speak, in this case, the other person in your marriage, so long as they meet our needs at a cost that is acceptable to us, but when the cost is too much for us, or they're no longer providing the same service, they're no longer meeting the same needs they did at the same cost I was paying them, so to speak. Now, what are the costs? We're not talking about money. What is the cost here in a consumer base? Well, it's my emotional investment. It's the time and energy for my needs to invest in you. And so long as I'm investing in you and I'm getting a return on that investment, okay. But what if I'm investing in you and I'm not getting back out of you what it is I'm investing? Consumerism. I don't know. It's not working out, you know? What's the language that starts to develop out of this in the way that we natively think? Well, it's not working out. She's not who she was when I married her. I'm not happy anymore. Yeah. She's not fun anymore. I'm not the same person I was. I've changed. You changed with me. You didn't change with me. Doesn't our society say the bravest thing you can do is say to somebody, I have changed, to say to your spouse, I have changed. And if you're not changing with me, well, it's just not working out then. Okay. So this is a consumer. This becomes a no-fault divorce kind of culture. That's consumerism, just with a big banner over it. That's consumer versus covenant as the essence of marriage. Now, let's look at some ideas, some biblical ideas here, some language. Let me introduce you to some language, where all this comes from. First chapter of the Bible, Genesis, first verse, book of the Bible, I should say, Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse, say, 18. This is the story that most of you are familiar with, God's creative work. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone, and I will make him a helper fit for him," or suitable for him, some of your translations. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him or suitable for him. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." So that's the narrative. That's what happens. That's the narrative of God creating woman for man, because man's existence on the earth was insufficient. It was incomplete. Correct. Chapter 2. I'm just teasing. Okay, so that's in there. Then you get to verse 24. This very interesting insertion of the word therefore. So because of man's need of having woman, God made woman for man, a suitable helper to allow one another to be all that God is now intending them to be. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Okay, now go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This is the whole discussion of husbands and wives, right? We'll talk on this. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church, sanctify her. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm talking about Christ and the church, so on, which we looked at last week. So here is an occasion where the Apostle Paul gives a direct quotation, a spot-on direct quotation of Genesis. He's introducing this biblical idea of marriage, and he's reaching back to the created order. And man and woman, the very function, the very purpose of their design. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, which is a very interesting concept in Genesis chapter 2, and they shall be united to his wife. Now, here's an interesting little word lesson for us to get a picture of what is happening. Somebody once told me when I was going through the seminary training that learning Greek, biblical Greek is one thing. It's all good and well, but once you start learning biblical Hebrew, it's such a graphic language. It makes the whole Old Testament come alive. And it's really a true statement. Some of you have learned Hebrew. Jerry in here, I don't know if Jerry's here. Of course, he knows much Hebrew, certainly much more than me. Well, it's a very true statement. Some of the language and some of the just the way the language is put together in ancient biblical Hebrew is alive and vibrant and colorful. It makes everything just come alive. The word here to describe, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, is the word dabak. I can spell it however you want to spell it, D-A-B-A-Q or something like that. That's how it would look in English. Dabak, hold fast to, be united to, cling to, be glued to. Well, there's a derivative of that word that would be useful if you were to be describing a craftsman. If a craftsman was to make a breastplate for the warriors, he's making a breastplate and he's going to fuse together metals for this purpose. He's going to solder them. That's the word. That's the derivative of the word dabak. In Hebrew, that would be debek. And it's the same. You know, one comes from the other, and it's the soldering together. It's the fusing together of two metals, of two separate things that have become so much one that if you were to pull, it's impossible, it's unnatural, it's unthinkable that once they are soldered together, that they would simply, oh, it's not working out. We're just going to drift apart. It's unthinkable. It's not in the concept of this word that God uses in Genesis 2 to describe the nature of this marriage relationship. Dabak. Not debacle, but dabak. That's not a derivative, one of the other. Okay, it's like soldering of metals together. So that if you were in some way to separate the two of them, you'd do massive damage, violent damage to both. That's why God says in Malachi 3 that he hates divorce. It's all couched in language of destruction and bloodiness and death. Because that's what happens. If you've got a fused together, soldered together, two pieces of metal to form a breastplate, and you separate them, you've done damage to them both. That's the nature of things. And that's what the Apostle Paul quotes. That's what he introduces into this New Testament biblical idea of marriage. That's why marriage is the deepest of all human-to-human covenants. Because the two have been soldered together. The two have been one flesh. They have become one flesh. No longer two separate things. That's pictured in the unity candle at wedding ceremonies. Sort of falling out of favor. Some of you, most of you have adult children maybe that have been married recently. I wonder how many of them had unity candles. Anybody have unity candles at your adult kids' weddings? Most of the weddings I'm doing in the last, say, 10 years, it's very rare. They don't do these anymore. And I wish they would because it's a good picture, isn't it? The two flames come together. And now that's a single flame. These ones go out. They don't lose their identity, but there's something that's new, that's here. It's the soldering together of two things. Whenever I do a wedding, the last wedding I did, ironically, was the evening that the search committee came up to Charlotte. We had dinner. Ricky was there, and the Currys were there. There's a handful, most, not all, of the search committee. I came straight from doing a wedding to have dinner together. The next morning, preached, and by the way, they sat in the front row. All together, the whole church, 1,500 people. That must be a search committee here. Well, that's the last wedding I did, and it was a beautiful wedding, last one I've done. And whenever I do a wedding, I'm very careful to plan when the couple looks at me and when they look at each other. We always go through this in the rehearsal as well. When they're taking their vows, they're looking at each other. That's the I, Tommy, take you, Sarah. That they look at each other for that part. When they say the I do's, that's the vow, that's the oath that they're taking. That's when they look at me. Mike is in here. So I have them look at me for that moment. The difference is the promise is they're making to each other, but the oath is the covenantal language. The oath is them saying to me as the minister, much more importantly, they're saying before God himself, I do. This is the oath. This is the covenant that I am making. Do you, Tommy, take this woman to be your wife to have and to hold, to treasure her, to love her. Plenty and want, sickness and health, till death do us part. I do. That's when they look up here. And inevitably, they begin drifting towards each other, you know, and somebody starts crying. And I say, no, not yet, not yet. look here. Because they're taking an oath, because at the core, at the base of their marriage is covenant. This is what Tim Keller calls the love and law element of marriage. The love and law element of marriage. A mutually binding commitment for the here and now, for the future, and unseen things. The love and law element of a marriage that is built on covenant. A marriage built on the idea of covenant means that neither action by itself, bare action by itself, what Tim Keller in this book, I think, with a little bit of a cheeky, dual-purposed way here, says neither naked action in marriage by itself, nor emotion by itself will do. Not in a marriage that is based on covenant. Neither bare action nor raw emotion will suffice. Neither love by itself nor duty by itself. But this is a both and. A biblical marriage is an intentional, complex mixture of both law and love. All right, so I'm going to pause there, and I'm going to ask us as a group to talk about this. This is the idea I want us to talk about. We're doing great on time. Marriage built on the idea of covenant means that neither action by themselves nor actionless emotion will be sufficient in a marriage that's built on covenant. Neither love nor duty by themselves will be sufficient. But a biblical marriage is an intentional, complex mixture of both law and love. So, I want you to talk about that. Tell me what your thoughts are. This is the whole group. What comes to mind when I talk about the idea of a marriage, covenantal marriage, built on covenant, marriage built on covenant, that is a complex mixture of law and love? How is that displayed in your marriages? Or just if you want to think more theoretically, how is that displayed in marriage? Complex mixture of law and love, because we will agree that by themselves they don't mean anything.
You're defining love as how?
Well, that's part of the question here. That's part of the question.
You have emotion, you have
selflessness. Selfishness? Oh, selflessness, sure, okay. Not only someone, but the relationship itself above me, okay? So all of that, but is there any duty when I don't have the emotional support behind what my duty is? Okay, so that's what we want to talk about. Because the vow is made to God. That's right. The oath is made to God. Okay? So I have a duty and a responsibility. So that's the law portion of a covenantal marriage. I have a duty and a responsibility. Okay? To be good to support, to show support, to give to my wife. What else comes to mind? Biblical marriage, an intentional, complex mixture of both law and love. Or if you like, action and emotion and duty and joy. A complex mixture of both of these things in a marriage. What other thoughts come to mind?
Yeah.
What?
Let's go Holtzy type thoughts, or from a, I'm not that dense, but
am I talking about nuts and bolts? Okay.
But then so many people can, and especially younger and even when you're non-Christian, confuse that. Even Christians do, quite honestly, with emotion, the emotional feeling of love.
Right. So when that fades.
I asked earlier how you normally.
Yeah. So let's go with that. So what when that fades over time, right? The sizzle of it all fades. What's my responsibility now in my marriage when the sizzle has faded?
Your responsibility hasn't changed at all.
Okay.
If you're looking at it as a selfless.
Selfless, yes. Right.
That's what changes over time when you reach those problems that you're not meeting my emotional needs, blah, 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 blah. All those reasons that permeate all throughout a relationship, so to speak, you become more focused on self.
Right.
I'm not considering the God part, so to speak. I'm talking about the marital.
Yep.
Man and woman.
Mm-hmm.
You make promises to God. I'm not excusing those or ignoring those.
Yeah.
But I'm talking about the selflessness to your spouse, so to speak.
Mm-hmm. So he. Sure, okay. So she said when the sizzle is gone, it's time to communicate again, because more than likely the communication piece, which isn't always fun, is necessary. There is, in this complex mixture of love and law, or love and duty, or action and emotion, there is built into all of that is sacrificial and redemptive, Godward looking picture of Christ's love for his church, right? Husbands, verse 25 of Ephesians 5, if you're still there. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Why did Jesus stay in this relationship? Why did Jesus on the cross look out at a bunch of unlovely people? Why did he look at the entirety of unlovely mankind and decide to stay? Because he made a commitment with whom? His Father. He made a commitment with his Father. This was not only his bride, this was also his inheritance. And that's what drove him in his love. It's one of the many things that drove him in his love for her.
If I'm mistaken, there's no unless, the word unless in the vows.
Correct. There is, although I was at a wedding once where the pastor, you know, that the rent-a-minister kind of guy, you know, who was doing the ceremony, the vows were full of those unlesses. It was the vows that were taken were, I promise, how'd they go? It was something to the effect of, I promise to support you so long as love persists. Yeah. Yeah, that was how it went. And it was kind of like, what? You know? Wow.
Who signed that contract?
Oh, I don't have good hopes for that wedding, that marriage rather. Deciding to love your spouse. Why did Jesus stay? He decided to. He was motivated to, based on that commitment. He decided to. Ephesians 5 will go on. Husbands, love your wives. In verse 25, He's already said that by the time he gets to verse 28. The same way, husbands should love their wives. Husbands ought to do this. Here is the ought factor of this marriage on deciding to love your spouse. So this is where I want to introduce to you a resource. When Anna and I were engaged in 1999, that's when we got married as well. Coming up in November is our 20th anniversary. And we started dating, we got engaged, and we got married in 1999. And engaged, our premarital counseling was this book only. Now, you can't see it, but it's called A Severe Mercy. Anybody ever read this book or heard of this book? I try to assign this to everybody that goes through premarital counseling with me. I haven't always, but I try to. Written by a fellow named Sheldon Van Auken. This particular copy's got 18 letters in it that were written by C.S. Lewis. Sheldon Van Auken was very good friends with C.S. Lewis. This book, A Severe Mercy, is a true story about, his name is Sheldon Van Auken, he goes by Van, and his wife is named Davy. This whole book is about the decision to stay. It's about the decision to love. Not the emotional, let me just decide to work up a warm fuzzy, but love, as we were defining it earlier, of sacrificing oneself for the good, not only of my spouse, but of my marriage. The whole book is about this. So to give you a little teaser, in it, it tells the story of their conversion, of both Van and Davy's conversion when it starts, not believers, just like C.S. Lewis. And by the time you reach the end, they're both believers. They define their marriage in various ways, but one of the most important things to them is what they call the shining barrier. The shining barrier, which he, the author, Van, calls, looking back on it, their pagan love. But they called it the shining barrier. That was to say that there was nobody that could get through that barrier. Even God himself was not allowed in here. That was how they defined it. Our marriage is, our relationship and our marriage is so sacred unto ourselves, nobody can cross that barrier. They both become Christians. There's a chapter right about the middle of it, right here. It's called The Barrier Breached. And it tells the story of an emotional affair that Van has with a mutual friend of he and his wife. These are British folks, and they'd come over to the United States, and a visitor, a friend of theirs from England, came over, and this resulted in this. They never consummated this relationship, but the barrier was breached. The whole book is about the decision and how it is they go through the process, how they process that breached barrier, and what were the things they allowed to develop within their marriage that destroyed their garden. They use language like the creeping darkness or creeping separateness. It's like, come see if you look under that door right there, there's darkness inside that door, and I can see it under the crack there. And over time, I allow that to creep into the room. The creeping darkness is the language that is used there. And as they make this decision to stay through the muck and muddle of the breached barrier, they begin to think back on what went wrong and the creeping darkness, the foxes in their garden that ate the fruit, and how they allowed their shining barrier once Christ, even after Christ was in, others came. So deciding to love your spouse, that book is well worth is well worth your investment. So let me read to you this portion of our primary book, Keller's The Meaning of Marriage. In deciding to stay when the sizzle is gone and you've been married for 30 years or more, or maybe less than that, and the sizzle is long gone, deciding to stay when there's a drying up factor. And when I say decision to stay here, I'm not just talking about complacency and saying, I guess it's better if I stay. I mean the decision to stay in the relationship, meaning invested in and developing and pursuing the good of this relationship. That's what I mean by staying. Okay. Keller. This is the section in this book. It's called The Bargain. Now, I'm going to read this to you. I'm going to have you discuss a thing in small groups after I read this, and I'll try to read this in a way that you can latch on to things as I go. In ancient times, there was the bride price. A prospective husband came to the father of a woman and offered him a certain sum, depending on factors like, you know, woman's beauty and the size of the fields and so on. We see that old practice and we say, oh, how awful that people used to do that. Today, however, we have moved beyond that. And because we are more democratic, men and women now do it to one another. We look at men and women, we size them up, and we say, she's on the market. And, well, you got a bad deal there. And how did she ever fall through the cracks? Or how did she ever fall for that sales pitch? These offhand comments are telling. We tend to size up potential partners as to their assets and their deficits. And in the end, we feel that we want to marry this person because he or she brings a lot to the table for us. It's almost impossible not to think in terms of how much I am putting into the marriage and how much my spouse is putting in. And if we are getting out of the relationship as much or a bit more, we secretly hope, than we put in, well, then we're happy. That's the consumer. But as time goes on, we see that we see our spouse's flaws. And if those flaws persist, we find that we are not now getting out of the marriage as much as we'd hoped for when we made our initial investment, then we begin to do what anyone in business does. Revenues are down, cut the expenditures. So if my wife is not being the wife that she ought to be, I simply will not put in the effort to be the husband that I used to be. Seems perfectly fair. She's not doing this like she used to, so why then should I do that? If I'm not getting the same value, I don't need to put in as much. You tell yourself at some semi-conscious level that this behavior is only fair and equitable, but it's really a form of revenge. This is how you justify your withdrawal from this relationship. But of course, your spouse doesn't quite see it that way. My wife sees me being emotionally more remote, not being as active in serving her needs or the needs of the family, she will feel warranted to dial back her own involvement and her own commitment to me. The less you feel love, the less you act loving. And the less you feel loving, you both spiral down and down and down. Think for a moment how different a parent's relationship is with a child. If you have a child, you will find that the biblical pattern of love is forced upon you. Your new child is the neediest human being that you will ever meet. She needs your care every second of the day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You make enormous sacrifices in your life, yet the child for a long time gives you nothing in return. I can remember Anna and I thinking, I am ready for these kids to start being an asset. Good luck with that, yeah. Often older children go through long stretches during which they rebel and they fall apart and they need enormous investment from you. And again, they give you nothing in return. But at every turn, whether or not they're giving to you, you still give to them. After 18 years of this, even if your child is an unattractive person to everyone else, you cannot help but love them dearly. Why? Because you've been forced to operate on the biblical pattern. You have had to do the actions of love regardless of your feelings, and therefore you now have deep feelings of love for your child, however lovable he or she is not. It is not surprising, then, that after children leave home, many marriages fall apart. Why? Because while the parents treated their relationship with their children as a covenant relationship, performing the actions of love until their feelings strengthened, they treated their marriages as a consumer relationship, and they withdrew their actions of love when they weren't having those feelings. As a result, after 2 decades, their marriages were empty while their love for their children remained strong. So you see how it is that a covenant love, person to person, is possible. We see it pictured in mother to child or father to child. In marriage, our relationship is also to be covenantal. When it's not, it becomes, the default is consumerism, isn't it? Have you ever heard of the phrase, it's a little crass, forgive me? As a pastor, I found this to be true. The 7-year itch and the 20-year ditch. You ever hear that? I have found that to be true. Marriages fall apart typically around 7 years or 20 years. 7 years because they've had children. Sizzle is long gone. Bodies are different than they once were. And kids are now in school. And they've not made the investment. But sometimes that just becomes the itch. And it stays there. 20 years, kids are out, typically. Or they're beginning to go out. And life is changing, and you've not made that investment in your marriage. And so those are the time frames. It's not at all surprising. I have numerous friends that I grew up with when we were all out of high school and college that they announced their parents were getting divorced. Numerous people. 25 years of marriage happens commonly. Some of you are victims of that, I'm sure. So, marriage as a covenant. So I have little handouts here for us. We've got not that long left. Let me just kind of pass these out here. Leon, would you help me with this? Because I don't have a very good ankle here tonight. You guys can pass those around, Greg. Thank you. Just go on to some small groups here, and let me read what you've got. Again, this is a quotation from Tim Keller's book.
One per couple?
Whoever. I mean, I made like 50 copies of it, so just lay them around. Actually, can I have one of those? Okay. I'll give this right back to you. So turn to groups, maybe cut this table in half and then cut this table in thirds, and that's one group. What about that? You need some papers over there? Here, let me pass with here. Oh, we got plenty. Here you go. Here's one. You have to come down here, Ed. I'm not walking that far. All right. So here's what you have. Darn it, I gave mine away again. Can I see that again? Keller says this: marriage has the power of truth. The ability to reveal to you who you really are with all your flaws. How wonderful that it also has the power of love, an unmatched power to affirm you and heal you of the deepest wounds and hurts of your life. Marriage has that power. It has the power of truth. Reveals to you who you really are with all your flaws. also has the power of love, love and truth here. This unmatched power your marriage ought to have, the unmatched power to affirm you and to heal you of the deepest wounds and hurts that you may have in your life. The power of truth and love inside a marriage can be incredibly strong, either positively formative or negatively destruction. Question that we're going to discuss: why is the affirming love of a spouse so powerful? Okay, that's the question that I want you to discuss. Keller says this, you don't have this written down, but Keller says it like this: marriage puts into your spouse's hand a massive power to reprogram your own self-appreciation. He or she can overturn anything previously said about you to a degree, redeeming the past. Marriage puts that power into your spouse's hand. Massive power to reprogram the way you view yourself. Your spouse can overturn things previously said about you to a degree they can redeem the past. Okay, so the question there is before you: why is the affirming love of a spouse so powerful? And to help you with that is that quote from page 162. That's what I want you to discuss. Be curious to hear your thoughts on that, what you think Keller may be asking, if you think there's a better way to ask the question than Keller's proposing here. Do that in your small group, and I'd be very interested to hear our thoughts as a group on the redeeming power of marriage. Okay? So that's what I want you to do. I'll call us back together in just a few. Let's call ourselves back. So the question, based on the page 162 quotation you have, marriage has the power of truth and of love. Truth, the ability to reveal who you really are with all your flaws. Wonderful. Also, marriage, power of love, this unmatched power to affirm you and to heal you of the deepest wounds and hurts in your life, as we're describing love in the selfless way that is before us. Marriage puts into your spouse's hand a massive power to reprogram your own sense of the self. And the question, why is this affirming love? So what'd you come up with? What are some thoughts that you have that would be good and helpful and sanctifying to us as a group? Thank you. We'll start right up here. Leon, what'd you guys come up with? Bev, what are some thoughts that your group has? Okay.
So that is, in order to have a good relationship, you have to have truth. You don't have to be ugly about it.
Mm-hmm.
You have to do it in love. So,
good. All right. And that part of the uniqueness of each individual marriage is how to communicate that truth in a way that's most healthful for your particular marriage. What did you guys come up with here? Was this whole table one?
Yeah.
All right. Spokesman. Do we have a spokesman? Mr. Foltz. Sounds like he's got some. They're all looking at him.
First of all, are we getting graded on that?
Always. Yeah, we're going to put your answers online. More powerful in towards sanctifying grace and holiness when you are working together in sync together. Is that capture what your sentiment is. That's right. And here again, the uniqueness of a particular marriage, what makes a marriage unique, aside from the individual people and personalities, is the way in which you appreciate that. What phrase you used? In syncness, togetherness, oneness. All right, good. Correct.
All right. You're in, you are one. If it can be, that can be truly, truly edifying to both the whole relationship. As one, you are in sync, so to speak.
Good. That's right.
The converse to that is when you are not. When you are not, the word being love here, not the emotional part of love, mm-hmm. love, the commitment, love, mm-hmm. not be loved.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Then the genuineness, that genuineness, then and only then can you be, which are part A here, positively formative.
Yeah.
If you're not, it is the opposite, which is negatively destructive.
Back to where we began with this Hebrew concept of cleaving, this soldering together. The two pieces of metal have become a single breastplate working towards a single goal, a unified goal. That's the idea of oneness biblically, that goal being Christ-likeness. That's good. All right. How about that back corner? Were you guys part of this table?
If I don't obey her laws, I don't get no love.
If I don't obey her laws, I get no love. All right. There you go. Ricky, did you have a comment?
You know, there's a contemporary Christian song out now that talks about being fully known. It's talking about what should God be fully known and fully loved. And it's a powerful song, and I think it's great in the context of marriage, because that's the relationship that we have. It's the one that knows us best, and knows where our divorce is coming from.
Yep. The idea of vulnerability comes to mind. I don't think too many men especially like the concept of being vulnerable. It feels, I don't know, to some of us unnatural, but when we are known and fully known by our spouse as much as humanly possible, we are vulnerable to them, and that tends towards oneness, as Tom was talking about. Okay, where are we? This over here? Okay. What'd you guys come back with? Yeah.
I think, as you said, that puts the spouse in an extremely powerful position, because mm-hmm. if indeed you did become one, there's a spiritual aspect to that union. And like I was saying in this group, when I've seen marriages where when they break up,
Sanctifying grace is often, I think, often comes through a marriage that is committed to biblical truth and selflessness. When those two things are committed in a marriage, I think it's a very sanctifying grace. And so a good exercise for us is to consider, am I committed in my marriage to biblical truth in a kind and winsome way, yet biblically true, where my husband or wife needs correction biblically, and also doing so in a selfless way. We have to be vulnerable with each other, and doing so requires trust that may be dangerous. It may feel dangerous to trust your spouse to fully know you, as Ricky said. It can be dangerous to do that. That's what we strive towards. Yeah, last comment.
Mm.
The love is, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
It's a marriage-centric relationship. My commitment is to the good of my marriage because God loves this marriage, you know. That means my spouse first above me, but my paradigm is the marriage itself. That's what Western civilization has moved away from. Good, good, good. Okay. Well, we're out of time. We've got little ones being watched after, and we need to respect the time of those. Probably nowhere near enough time, I would think, to discuss these matters. I actually had another paragraph to read you, but we're out of time. So let me close this with prayer, and we'll catch up next week. We'll move into Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 13 next week, and then after that, we'll start looking into some matters of family life and parenting and grandparenting. Hopefully next week my goal is to address some common things that most of us deal with. And I'm not a marriage expert by any means, but that most marriages face and deal with, and some biblical ideas on addressing them. That's my goal for next week. So let me close this with prayer. Now, Father, once again, we thank you. Those of us who are married, we thank you for the gift of our spouse. Pray that you would strengthen our marriages as a church, those that are a part of this body, and strengthen the marriages of your saints in all the churches around our city. Ask that your favor would show itself in kind ways, that your people would be noted as they once were in the world's history as being uniquely devoted to marriage in a way that reflects your eternal truth, a way that's vulnerable, a way that's trusting, a way that feels dangerous to us at times, but a way that is also strong and committed and glorifying to you. We want our marriages to be God-honoring, and that comes from the Word, and thus we've dealt with some of the implications of that these last couple weeks. Give us always your eye, O Lord, and give us your ear. We know that you will search us, look upon our hearts. We know that we can come to you and cry out to you in humble adoration and in prayer, requesting the goodness of your grace to fall on our marriages. That's what we pray for. Looking forward to seeing how you will answer them. We ask these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are dismissed.